Well, the Lord takes his people on a journey, and today we have the journey of Paul and the journey of Apollos and the journey of Priscilla and Aquila. So if you turn to Acts chapter 18, we'll chart some of the journeys these people went on. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He orders your steps. One of my favourite verses in all of the scriptures years ago, and now that I've been reminded of it again, is Proverbs 16 verse 9, and in other translations it says that in our mind we plan our path, and God determines our footfall. So we plan our path, says God. A man's heart devises his way, and the Lord directeth his steps, Proverbs 16 verse 9. And so the steps of all humanity are ordered, and the steps of God's people are ordered in grace as he moves them in remarkable ways. And we've seen, as we've journeyed with Paul, we've seen him be directed by God again and again and again. And he's here in this last part of chapter 18. He's here on a journey which takes him from Corinth back to Ephesus, for the first time, where he'd been prohibited from going before, back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and back through Galatia and then to Ephesus again. And Priscilla and Aquila had been on a journey. They had been pushed out of Rome by a decree of Claudius because all the Jews had been doing nothing but stirring things up in Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila had come by the providence and the hand of God to Corinth, and now they have gone, they move with Paul over to Ephesus, and later on we'll find that they go back to Rome. And of course we have Apollos here. Apollos is an Egyptian, a Jew born in Egypt. And Apollos is on his way to Corinth to be a teacher of the scriptures and a preacher and a pastor. And how do you get him to Corinth from Alexandria in Egypt? You send him to Ephesus, into the arms and into the hands of Priscilla and Aquila. Let's read these journeys, because all of us are on a journey, aren't they? And the journey of the Lord's people is measured out in ways which are particular and peculiar to them. But nevertheless, all of the journeys of all of God's people are directed with the purpose for them to be brought into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people. And his ways of doing it are without number. But they're all glorious. As we look back, we can see his hand of providence. And we're here today by his hand of providence. You're not here. You're not here by accident, brothers and sisters. Acts 18, verse 18. This is after the beating of the synagogue ruler. And Paul stayed there a good while yet. He'd been there 18 months and maybe he stayed there longer. Then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the port on the east side of Corinth. For he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he'd landed at Caesarea, which is on the west side of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean coast, and gone up, he saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. Antioch is where he originally started from in his missionary journey. So he returns from his second missionary journey to the church. He starts at the church, and he goes back to the church. And after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which is where Corinth is, the bottom part of Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Because he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. We're going to sing again. We're going to sing number 52. Is it 52? It is 52, isn't it? We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. A song of triumph pealing. Isn't that a lovely phrase? What's the song of triumph? What's the song of triumph? The song of triumph in the scriptures is our God reigns. Our God reigns. I'd like us, as we've come to Ephesus, to, in our journeys with our friend and brother Paul, I'd like us to turn to Ephesians, one of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is alive. And so often we think he's dead, and so often we treat him as someone that's dead. But he actually is alive, and he's alive now. He might be dead to the people of this world, but he is alive. And there's a glorious description of what is happening in all the book of Acts, in Ephesians chapter 4. The grace of God reigns, our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He sits on the throne of this universe. The sun is shining now because he makes it to shine. And when he decides that this world is finished, when the last of his elect, the last of his bride, the completion of his body is done, then this world is finished. It has no reason to exist. It has no reason. God puts up in remarkable ways of patience with the people of this world who live in rebellion, but there'll come a time and the Lord Jesus will come back. Our God reigns and the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Let's read in chapter 4 verse 7. There is just, to go back a couple of verses, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the you there is the church, of course. But under every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It's a quote from Psalm 68. If you turn back to Psalm 68, you'll see how gloriously the Holy Spirit has adjusted the words in such a beautiful way. It says in Psalm 68 verse 18, you've ascended on high. In verse 17 it says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And he says, thou hast, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that God might dwell among them. So he's received gifts for men. He earned those gifts by his obedience. He earned those gifts by his work on this earth in fulfilment of all that he promised in eternity. But listen what it says in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68, he received gifts. In Ephesians 4, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, he gives gifts. What are the gifts he gives? But read on in Ephesians chapter 4 and you'll see the gifts that he's given. He gave some, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and this is the reason he's done it. He has these gifts and he's distributing these gifts. Paul was a gift to the churches. Apollos will be a gift to the churches. Priscilla and Aquila were a gift to the churches. All of God's children, whether they are tent makers like Priscilla and Aquila, or apostles like Paul, or teachers like Apollos, they are all the recipients of these gifts. He's given them, so they're God's gifts to his people. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom, this is Christ, this is our ascended Saviour, and this is his activity now, isn't it? From whom, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Our God reigns. Our God reigns over all things. He is just a sovereign, isn't he? He is the sovereign. He's not just a sovereign. He says, you know, he makes his decrees, and who can stay his hand? Who can disannul what God has determined? The thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. That phrase Ben and I were talking about last week, there's a phrase throughout the scriptures, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. What's the it? It's absolutely everything that God determined in eternity, and absolutely everything that God brings to pass in time. I love what Isaiah 46 describes as the work of our God. He says, declares the end. He declared the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. He declares the end from the beginning. The starting point with God was an end. What's the end? We just read about it in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? The end that God would live in a new creation, the home of the righteous. He would live there in a way where he reveals all of his glory to all of his people. And such is the glory of our great God, that eternity is required for his people to appreciate him. He's endless. One of the things that we have seen as we've gone through Acts is the sovereign hand of God leading and guiding and directing his servant in ways that is so typical of what he does in this world. But God works that grace in his people and works that grace in the lives of his people because our God has a will. Our God has a will. And unlike our will, he has the power to perform his will, which is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. And what he's done, as we witness it in Acts, we are witnessing the biography of every Christian, and we're witnessing the history of this particular church and all the churches that God has raised up throughout the world. God has a will. Paul describes himself in Ephesians. Just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to look at some verses here so that we actually see that two simple things. God has a will and God has power. God has a will and God has power. God has a will, and the will of him is that all that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to him. That's God's will. Paul, verse 1 of Ephesians 1, Paul's an apostle by the will of God. And he lists these remarkable spiritual blessings in verse 3, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He has a will that causes him to have pleasure in his will. One of the things that is so much attached to our unbelief is that so often we look at this world and we think, well, how on earth is all that working out? And where is God? That was the question that I asked of David, isn't it? Where is your God? David turned around and said, he's in the heavens. He's sitting on the throne. But we don't see it so often, do we? But it's the good pleasure of his will. All those spiritual blessings, all that choosing, all that predestinating, all that adopting of children. In verse 9 he goes on to talk about having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. See, we keep losing sight of the fact that God is pleased. God is pleased. He's pleased with his Son for the joy that was set before him. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Our God is a God now who has pleasure, and he has joy, and he is satisfied. Nothing in this creation is outside of his will. You read it there in verse 11. Just look how extensive this is. Ephesians is a remarkable letter. I'm just amazed how often there are superlatives used. The words don't seem to be big enough, and Paul seems to be trying desperately to try and make us understand how big and how amazing our God is and what a glorious Saviour that we have. And don't forget, Paul met this Saviour and met him again, and met him again just prior to his leaving Corinth. It says in verse 11, in whom? In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also we have an obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh. Those ETH endings meaning an act now with a continuing purpose. Worketh. He's always working. He works all things. He's working all things. The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And what's his own will? That we should be to the praise of his glory. His glory, who first trusted in Christ. His purpose in all of this creation is there in 2 verse 7, that he might, in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise by Christ Jesus, his promise in Christ by the gospel. We're partakers of his promise. That's why the church in verse 10 is said to be the place where he makes known to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The multifaceted wisdom of God. We read it there in verse 7, didn't we? Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So grace reigns. Our God reigns. It is the reign of grace. We live in an age of grace. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is him withholding from us what we do deserve. But grace is giving, isn't it? He gives. He continually gives. That's why in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it is the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He's going to gather them all together. He has a purpose. He has a purpose, we read in verse 11 of chapter 1. That we should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 17, Paul comes to pray for these Ephesians. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Our God has a will, and our God has the power to have his will fulfilled, and he's demonstrated that power in the most clear and precise and meaningful and instructive way, which he wrought, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And he's put all things under his feet, says in verse 22, and he's the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ has a body. The Lord Jesus Christ has a bride. They are precious to him. His will and his power coincide to make sure that all of that body, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, they were dead, weren't they? But they've been raised again. This great love wherewith he's loved us, verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're sitting here. The Lord's promised to be present with us. But in reality, we're sitting in heaven. We're sitting in heaven with him right now. See, grace saves. The will of God and the power of God and the purpose of God make sure that he's saved. Read verse 8. For by grace, chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Everywhere in the scriptures where God gives a gift, he makes sure that the recipient receives it. Don't you remember those old Christmas things they used to do, didn't they? They used to have an evangelistic thing and they'd have the Christmas tree and they'd have a present and the fellow would be giving a talk about how wonderful the present was, and the present's the Lord Jesus Christ, and God offers the present to people because he loves everyone and Jesus died for everyone. And then he turned around to people and said, isn't it going to be a tragedy on Christmas morning? And there's a present left under the Christmas tree, and he'd have this picture of the box. He'd show this box. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more blasphemous of God than to suggest that somehow he would give a gift, he would prepare a gift, and that gift would be his son, and he would have put his son to death and shed his blood on that cross under his wrath, and somehow that gift wouldn't achieve its purpose. He's going to show the riches of his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. See, we're a creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. It's a creative activity. It's a creative activity, just as the first creation began with God saying, let there be light, and that light was a spiritual light. The second creation, the new creation, requires just as much power of God and just as much the purpose of God and the will of God. You realise what he's done in this making. It says, verse 13, look what we were. There's a great description of what we were. In verse 12 it says, that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Now look at the creative activities of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off have been made near, made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he is our peace, who has made, it's a creative activity, and made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came. I love what that says, isn't it? In verse 17, he's done that work on Calvary's tree, on the cross of Calvary. And he came, and he preaches peace to you that were far off and to them that they were nigh. He's creating a building. He's creating a building. That's what we're seeing in Acts. That's what we'll see as we travel through Paul in this journey as he goes back to Ephesus and he spends those years there in Ephesus. He is in the process of just following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes there. He gathers his people. He creates his churches. He creates a place where he reveals himself. Just read what it says at the end of chapter 2. These are just remarkable words, isn't it? We're no longer, verse 19, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God by the Spirit. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That the Lord Jesus Christ took all that separated us from God and took it upon himself and bore the infinite eternal wrath of God. And sins are gone. He's taken those sins away. That's what it is for his people to be justified. And now, brothers and sisters in Christ, sinners, weak, frail, flailing through this world, God dwells in us. God dwells amongst us. It's the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, under Paul, who was at enmity against God, would find grace amazing. He would find grace as amazing as the Saviour of grace. He would find the power of God at work just remarkable, as he witnessed it again and again and again. That as God dwells with his people and God dwells in his people. You read verse 17, Paul prays, doesn't he? Chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He'll dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. As I said, God has a will. God has a purpose, and the purpose is that he would dwell with his people. You shall be to me a people, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And it doesn't matter what the world says, and it doesn't matter what happens, all of this is under my control. And he has the power to make it happen, brothers and sisters. We have, like Paul and like Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and all the others that we've read about in all of Acts, we have one simple task. We just proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we watch. Because he is able. He is able. Love what verse 20 says. You listen to Paul's superlatives here in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. According to the power that works in us. See, we are a new creation, and the gospel is the creative power of God in this world, as this God himself comes and he delivers his gospel to the hearts of his people, and he teaches them. He teaches them his way.
and he creates them anew.
Don't you love Ephesians 4:24? It says, this new man, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, this new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's God's description of you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Created in righteousness and true holiness. This glorious church, as he calls it, this glorious church is nourished and nurtured by him. It's his body. He nourishes it, he nurtures it, he protects it. He guides and directs all of the activities of all of his people. How does he get Apollos? How does he get Apollos from Alexandria to Corinth? Paul has gone from Corinth. How do you get Apollos there? Well, you would think the best thing you could do is send Apollos to Paul, or send Paul to Apollos. But in fact, the way the providence of God worked out is that Paul went on this journey that we've read about in Acts chapter 18. He went on this journey and he came to Ephesus, and then he left Priscilla and Aquila there. He went into the synagogue and preached as he always does, and he reasoned with the Jews. He laid scripture beside scripture and says, this promise, every promise you read in the Old Testament scriptures is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he left them there. He left them there. And he promised to return, Lord willing. And he goes on a journey to Jerusalem, then Antioch, and then he goes on a journey back through Turkey from Galatia and Phrygia. And he goes there strengthening all the disciples. And while he's away, Apollos comes to Corinth, comes to Ephesus, and he comes there as this man who is mighty in the scriptures. And he meets these two tent makers. God has sent some tent makers to Ephesus. Sent some tent makers there. And the tent makers are there to equip Apollos. To equip Apollos, this man, and to send him to Corinth. Then what does he do in Corinth? He does two things, doesn't he? He mightily convinces the Jews, showing, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, Acts 18:28. And he helped them, at the end of verse 27, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Grace is the gift of God. The grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ is given to his people. He is full of grace and truth, says John. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. If you're a recipient of grace, you're going to receive more grace. And if you have received more grace, you're going to need more. Paul goes on a journey strengthening the disciples. Apollos is sent to Corinth to help them. See, disciples who are well instructed, taught by the best teachers this world has ever seen, having the Lord Jesus Christ amongst them, they are still needy. If you receive grace, you're needy. You need to be strengthened and you need to be helped. We never rise in grace above being needy. May God make us needy. May he cause us to see both the power of God and the will of God and the purpose of God. And may he cause us to see again and again the wonders of what little gatherings like this are.
When Paul went back to Ephesus, there were just a few disciples. Apollos had gone with all of his eloquence. Priscilla and Aquila had gone. And Paul comes back, and those seeds that were sown had flourished and nurtured, and it became that church that we read about in Ephesians. That church which was so much used of the Lord in all of that part of Turkey for that time. May God be our teacher, and may he humble us, and may he open our eyes like he did the eyes of those Ephesians. May he open dead eyes and cause us to see his glory. And if you've seen it, you'll hunger and thirst for more of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might cause us to see the wonders of the grace that you bestow upon your people, that we might see again something of your will and your purpose and your power. And Heavenly Father, as we look and spend our time in this wilderness world, our God, may we see that you are God, that you sit on this throne, that you are ruling all things for the good of your people, that you're calling out your people, you're raising up habitations of yourself by the Spirit, Heavenly Father. What a wonder that sinners helpless and weak and doing nothing but sin, can be called your children. Your Father, our Father, your Son was called the friend of sinners. May we find him, our friend, this day. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to have a break. A cup of tea.